Let's open our Bibles now to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to read just a few verses from Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. 13 through 16 of Matthew, chapter 5. I'll be reading, by the way, from the ESV version, so it may be a little different from the version that you have. But beginning at verse 13, very familiar words to many of you, I'm sure. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So far, the reading of God's Word. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but in the last several years in the evangelical Christian community, and certainly in the Reformed evangelical Christian community, there has been a debate developing over the question of what is the role of the church in the world. You may have heard terms being thrown about like two kingdoms, or transformationalist, this kind of stuff. And it's this internal debate between Christians about how is the church collectively, that is, as an institution, how is it supposed to relate to the secular culture in which we live? And that debate is actually part of a much longer and older debate, basically about the same question. This is the question of the Christian and or the church and the world, about how Christians are supposed to interact with the world in which they live. There are people who would argue that the church shouldn't really get involved in public life. The church shouldn't get involved in politics and social issues and that kind of thing. The church should simply involve itself in proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel, doing evangelism. And that perspective kind of sees the world as a sinking ship. You know, the world is it's going down. And what we should be doing as Christians is we should be trying to get people off the ship that's sinking into the lifeboat and hopefully save them from that demise of the world, and the idea of sort of getting involved in the public life of the world seems silly to them, because they say, well, if you're on a boat and that boat is going down, why would you bother bailing it? You should just get out of it. And certainly there is, I would argue, some truth to the idea that if we become so involved in public life as Christians, when we get ourselves very much involved in the politics that's going on in our culture and society, we can, or social justice issues, we can start to lose the core mission of the church, which is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus lived for us, that he died for us, that he rose again, and that he calls all people, men and women from throughout the world, to himself, to repent of their sin, turn from their sin, put their faith in Jesus Christ, and live for the glory of God. It's certainly a danger that when you get involved in so many social justice issues, etc., that you start to lose sight of that central mission, no question. However, at the same time, we need to understand that the lordship of Christ is meant to be proclaimed throughout the world. Not just that Jesus Christ has come to save us from our sins and therefore he is our Savior, but that Jesus Christ has come to be Lord of the earth, and therefore all people are called to organize their lives, whether individually or collectively, according to his will and according to his principles, because he is the King who has come to establish his kingdom. And I would hope that you would agree that Christians are not called to privatize their faith. They're called to live their lives publicly. They're called to live their faith publicly. They're called to take it to the streets. The question becomes, how in the world do we do that? Now, I'm not going to sort out the debate going on between two kingdoms and transformation and all that kind of stuff. There are people much wiser and smarter than me who are wrestling through that kind of thing in all kinds of places. You can find that out for yourselves. What we're going to do instead is we're going to look at this short passage from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus unpacks for us a little bit what our relationship to the world is supposed to be like. Now, as you know, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the so-called Beatitudes, right? The first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5 is a description that Jesus gives of the characteristics of the follower of Christ, of the Christian. And so he explains this is what a Christian is. And then he begins, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to apply that description to our lives, what our lives are supposed to look like. In other words, how are we supposed to manifest this character as people who are followers of Jesus Christ? And what he's essentially doing is he's saying is, if you are a believer, if you have put your trust in me, if you proclaim that I am your Lord and that you want to follow me, he says, you will have a certain effect on the world. It is inevitable. And that effect looks like this. And he begins with a metaphor or with an analogy. He begins by describing believers and describing the church as salt and light. He says, you are the salt of the earth. And then he says, you are the light of the world. And these analogies are meant to help us understand our role in the world, how we're supposed to participate in public life. So let's together think through these analogies and hopefully come to a clearer understanding of what God is calling us as believers and you as Redeeming Grace Church here in the town of Brantford to do and to be as church and as followers of Christ in the world. So, first of all, Jesus says in verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. Why did he choose salt? Why did he describe the church as salt? Well, let's think through what salt is. Back then, anyway, they didn't have the modern conveniences of refrigeration like we do. And so in order to preserve things, they used salt. Salt was a preservative. And of course, you used salt in those things that needed it. You didn't put salt in water because water obviously didn't need salt. It was no use to it. But you would rub salt into meat in order to keep the meat from going bad, right? And there's an implication here. Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth. If the earth is the meat and you are the salt, Jesus is implying a very important thing for us here, and it's this. It's that the world is falling apart. Around you, everywhere you look, what do you see? You see decay, degeneration, deterioration. If you know your Bibles, you know that because of sin, because Adam and Eve, who lived in perfect communion with God in the garden many, many centuries ago, because they rebelled against God, because they chose to be their own lords, be their own masters, make their own decisions about what is good for them, what is bad for them, what is right for them, what is wrong for them, because they wanted to be the center of their own lives and they rebelled against God, sin entered the world and death entered the world. And all the decay that you see around you in the world today is a result of that entrance of sin into our world. Everything's falling apart. The environment is falling apart. You hear about that a lot, I'm sure, on the news. Everything from, climate change to recycling, etc. It's all because the world is falling apart. Economies are falling apart. Nation states are falling apart. But on a more personal level, our bodies are falling apart. You know, it's always been a fascinating thing to me to reflect on the fact that our hearts are like wind-up clocks. When we're born, they've been wound up, and they have a certain number of ticks in them. And we live in a world where people are trying really, really hard through all kinds of means, through exercise and supplements and eating organic and all that kind of stuff to try to add to the ticks. But we all have been given a certain number of ticks, and it is inevitable that we are going to run down. Now, I'm not saying don't exercise and don't take supplements. Don't misunderstand me. But it's a thing we know deep in our bones that our bodies are falling apart. I still remember, I was 37 and a half years old, and all of a sudden I went, wow, I'm tired. I don't have nearly the energy I used to have. And some of you are thinking, try being 80. Our relationships are constantly falling apart. Many of you have been in relationships with people that were very close and very tight, and through some misunderstanding, through some argument, through something probably silly and petty, etc., you have seen that relationship fade away, fall apart, fizzle, and you're no longer in relationship with that person. What's the point of going on and on about how the world is falling apart? Jesus says, look, the world is falling apart. The world is in decay, but you, the church, as salt, you have the opportunity to delay the spiritual and moral putrefaction of the world in which we live. By your presence in the world, you can slow, in a sense, you can slow the rotting process. But the thing is you've got to get in there. Salt is no good to meat if the meat is sitting on the counter here and the salt is sitting on the counter here. You've got to take the salt and you've got to rub it into the meat in order for it to have any effect. And we Christians need to get in there. The reality is that very often when someone comes to faith in Christ, what they do is they believe that what they need to do is they need to avoid the rot of the world. They need to get away from the rot of the world. And perhaps it's because the scriptures do say that we are not to be polluted by the world. And so what we think is what we need to do is we need to distance ourselves from the world, get out of the world, not get contaminated by the world, protect ourselves, protect our children. And yet, when you go to John chapter 17, where you have the opportunity of having, you could almost call it holy eavesdropping, where Jesus prays before he goes to the cross for his followers, for his disciples, and for you and for me. And he is speaking intimately before his Father. And you know, he knows he's going to his death, and so he's very, very focused, and he's speaking about the things that are dearest to his heart and most important to his heart. And what does he say about the church? What does he say about his followers? What does he pray? He says, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. Jesus Christ expects the church to be involved in the world, to be around people who are perhaps very different from us, and who on some level may even repel us. And so in a sense, Jesus says that when you're a follower of his, you become salt, and therefore you are attracted to the world. But he also says, in a sense, that we are attractive to the world. So we are attracted to the world, but we are also attractive to the world. We'll see this with light, but we also see this with salt. Just hang in there on the light thing. What else does salt do? Salt works as a preservative, no question. But salt does more than that, right? Salt also flavor something. You know, it's summertime. You're going to be coming up on picnic season, and you're going to be roasting corn on the cob. Have you ever had corn on the cob without salt? It's terrible, right? You think, who would eat this stuff? But then you pour a little bit of salt on it, and what do you say? Oh, man, this tastes fantastic. But notice something. See, salt is meant to make other stuff better. You don't bite into the corn of the cob that you've just poured salt on and say to yourself, man, this is fantastic salt. Right? You say this is fantastic corn. The salt is there to make the corn better. And in the same way, when you, as a believer, walk into the world, you make things better simply by your participation. So that when people turn around and they say, you are here, having you as part of this organization or you as part of this institution, having you here has made things better. When you sign up to be a soccer coach in your kid's Little League soccer league, and by the way that you shepherd your players, by the way you interact with them, by the way you talk with the parents, etc., people say, you know what, this league is better because of your presence. When you say, I'm going to join the local Rotary Club or I'm going to join the Chamber of Commerce, and because of your presence, because you come from a Christian worldview, because you come from a believer's convictions and you bring those convictions to the public square, people say, this institution is better because of your presence. Then you are being salt. People aren't saying, you're great. People are saying the chamber is becoming great, or the Rotary is becoming great, or the soccer league is becoming great, or this book club is great, or the Ontario Early Years Center where you go regularly with your children to interact with other parents. It's great because you have chosen to participate in it. Let me give you a very real-world example. My wife and I are foster parents, and we foster with Hamilton Children's Aid. Friends of ours, part of our church, were adopting through Hamilton Children's Aid. And they were meeting with their worker and talking about the adoption process and explaining that they were Christians, etc., and saying that they had a number of friends who were involved in the foster system, and they were believers as well. And their worker said to them, and I'm not quoting verbatim, but I'm paraphrasing very, very closely. Their worker said to them, if it wasn't for the Christians, the Hamilton Children's Aid foster system would collapse. Because the vast majority of foster parents in Hamilton Children's Aid are believers. That's salt. You're participating as a preservative because these are children in desperate need of some stability while their parents' lives need to be reordered, etc. You are delaying what could be a road to horrible corruption in their lives, but you are also flavoring because people are saying there is a stability in that whole system because of the presence of believers. You make things better. That's what Jesus is saying. Be salt. But you've got to get in there. You have got to involve yourself in the world, in your communities, in your neighborhood. But he also says, Jesus says, that you are light. It's been a while since we've read this, so let's read it again. Verse 14 and following. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Jesus describes two types of light here. He talks about city light and he talks about lamp light. Let's just take them in order. First of all, he says, city light. You, the church, Redeeming Grace Church, you are like a city on a hill. What is he describing that as? Again, you got to remember the context in which Jesus preached. The best analogy or comparison that we could have is you know when you go camping, it's summertime's coming up, many of you perhaps like to go camping and maybe you go to provincial parks or some of you are like hardcore and you say wilderness camping, you know, no electrical sites, no comfort stations, miles and miles away from any kind of civilization. You love that kind of stuff. And there you go and you set up camp. And at night, your favorite thing is the fact that it's so quiet and so dark and so bright. You can see the stars in a way that you could never see them when you're at home. But once in a while, you may go on a trip like that, you go camping like that, and it's thick cloud cover. And it's dark. Almost oppressively dark. But if there's a city, even within 100 kilometers of where you are, you can look towards that city, and even as that light from the city reflects on the clouds, whatever, you'll see a little bit of a glow. And that can be comforting. You know, evil, darkness represents evil. It does in the Bible. It does in our modern culture as well. You can't turn on a TV show or watch a movie without the bad things happening under the cover of darkness. Evil is often representative of darkness. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, look, when you shine collectively, when you are the church collectively, when you are involved in the world collectively, or when you are simply being followers of Jesus collectively, you shine like that city does on a hill, and you give comfort. Think of the fostering thing again. This worker was so thankful that there were Christians involved in the foster system, because you know what it did in a strange way? I mean, she didn't understand the gospel, so cut her a bit of slack, all right? But it renewed her faith in humanity. When you work in that system, you see a lot of ugliness. You see a lot of dysfunction. You see a lot of addictions. You see a lot of abuse. You see all kinds of ugly stuff. And then to be able to see on the other side that it's not all like that, it brings comfort. It brings hope. Or consider just how you conduct your marriage. When you're in relationships with non-Christians who see what your marriage is like, if your marriage is a gospel-centered marriage where you have husband and wife serving someone bigger than themselves so that you are free to serve one another, what people can see is they can see that there is another way to relationships. You know, in this whole same-sex marriage debate, a friend of mine who is a lawyer, he is a crown attorney, he said, you know what would be the best argument for traditional marriage? Really good traditional marriages. And when you are involved in the lives of those who don't know Christ and give them opportunity to simply see that there is another way, there is another way to live, there is another way to conduct your relationship, you shine. Notice that in verse 16, Jesus says, he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And what? And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Just by virtue of your involvement in the world, using, by the power of the Spirit, living according to God's will and God's life, that can be a witness that can cause unbelievers to turn around and say, I will give glory to their God, their Father in heaven. But we've got to get in there. You know? They won't see your marriage if they don't ever see your house. Jesus also says that you are a lamp. He says again, looking at verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Now, when you read lamp, you might be thinking one of those bright Coleman lamps that you take camping, that kind of thing. That's very unlikely. Jesus is probably talking about essentially a single candle. And think about this. Maybe you do this around Christmas time or holiday time or whatever. One candle may not sound like much, hey? If you're in a very dark room and you light one candle, initially you're like, well, that doesn't help at all. But what happens over time as you stay within that room and as that light begins to burn, what happens is your eyes actually begin to adjust, and the light seems to dispel more and more and more darkness. So is your witness over time. It may not seem like much over the short term, but over the long term, it may give light to all of those who are in the house. When you refuse to rob your boss, when your colleagues are always trying to find a way to do the least amount of work for the most amount of pay, but you put in an honest day's work, you are being light. When you're an employer who says, I am not going to just find a way to find the cheapest labor I can, but I am going to do my very best to do right by my employees with the means that I have, you are being that kind of light. When you're on the hockey team that plays Friday nights and it's some kind of beer league and all the guys are in the dresser after the game and they're talking trash and using foul language or profanity and you are different, you don't engage, you don't participate in that, but every word out of your mouth about your wife is that she is some kind of superwoman. You're being light. And notice that Jesus says, he says, it gives light to all in the house. That doesn't mean that everybody in the house is a believer, but it does mean that everybody in the house is receiving the light. Everybody in the house is benefiting because of your light shining. You know, there was a time when the collective light of the church shone so brightly, that it affected an entire nation state. Back in the 3rd century, there was a plague that hit the city of Rome, which is the heart of the Roman Empire, of course, and it was killing people all over the place, and the people didn't know what to do, so what they did was they fled the city. And anybody who was sick, didn't matter if it was their mom or their father or their child or their closest friend, if that person was sick, they left them. They left them to die in the city, and off they went to escape and save themselves. And the people who stayed were the Christians. And many of those Christians died right along with them because they caught whatever this plague was, and they died too. But many of them went into places where the sickness was, and they didn't even know the people, and they ministered to them, and they nursed them, and they returned back to health. And it had a profound, profound effect on the city, so that even the Emperor Julian, he discovered this and found and asked the question, why is it that the Christians treat one another and our people better than the pagans do? Throughout history, friends, throughout history, Christians, when they have taken seriously their call to be salt, their call to be light, they have made profound strides in making the world, dare I put it this way, making the world a better place. Just some of the things begun by believers: prison reform, medical care, trade unions, the abolition of slavery, the abolition of child labor, the beginning of orphanages, penal code reform. They were all started by Christians engaging in the world. That's salt and light. Don't be sucked in by what the world wants you to do with your faith. The world will tell you, keep your religion, keep your faith private. It's not for public life. You're not supposed to bring it out into the public square. But that, friends, is absolutely impossible. What is religion anyway? What is it? Someone says, well, religion, it's belief in God. Zen Buddhism doesn't believe in a God, it's an atheistic religion. Someone else says, okay, well, religion is belief in the supernatural, that there is a supernatural world. That's religion. Hinduism believes that the natural world and the supernatural world are all one. And so there is no such thing as a supernatural world. The spiritual and the physical are all in the same thing together. The truth is that religion is a set of unprovable faith assumptions about the meaning of life, about who we are as human beings, about what we're supposed to do and what's important for us as human beings to spend our time doing on this earth. It answers the big questions. That's religion. And frankly, it shapes everything. What you believe about that shapes everything, regardless of whether you're a Christian or an atheist or a New Ageist or a Buddhist or a Muslim. It shapes what you do with your time. It shapes what you do with your money. It shapes how you raise your children, the way you decide to educate your kids. It shapes it all. And we are called to bring all that we have received through Jesus Christ and all we have learned from Him into our neighborhoods and communities to preserve and to show so that they may glorify our Father who is in heaven. And this leads us to the very last thing. You know, what's the motive? What's the motive for being salt and light in the world? Is it just because Jesus says to do it? And on the one hand, I mean, that should be enough. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He says do it. And you know, you can argue with me and say, I don't want to, but you're really just going to have to argue with Jesus. But you may find in your heart that you don't want to do it, or you may find in your heart that it's scary, because you know what? It is hard. It is hard. It will cost you to be salt and light in the world. Why should you bother when people are difficult, when there will be an emotional cost, when it will cost you financially, when it will cost you comfort, when it will be inconvenient to you, when you are trying to have a nice long weekend with your family and you get a text or a phone call from a friend or neighbor who's having marriage problems and you really don't want to deal with that right now? Why would you bother? Why would you be attracted to the rot, to difficult people, to ungrateful people? And there's only one way. Jesus points it out right there in verse 16 when He says that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus calls God, the maker of the universe, your heavenly Father. Do you understand the significance of that? You know, just a chapter later, in chapter 6, Jesus says to those who are listening to Him, He says, do not worry. Don't worry what you're going to wear. Don't worry what you're going to eat. And you say, well, there's a lot of things to worry about, and that's true. But Jesus still says, He says, don't worry. Look at the birds. They don't worry. They don't worry where they're going to get their next meal. And yet, Jesus takes care of them and feeds them. And then He says, now look at the flowers. They're not worried about what they're going to wear today. And they're dressed in glorious robes that far outstrip even Solomon in all his splendor. And then He says something incredible. He says, look, you're far more valuable than both. God's not their father. He's your father. If you're a parent, think about how much you love your children. Think about how committed you are to them. Think about the lengths to which you will go to bless them. Think of the times where you have done stuff that you thought, I would never do this, but because your child needed it or asked for it, you did it. Think about how incredibly devoted you are to them. Well, that pales in comparison to the love that God, the maker of the universe, has for you. And remember this, He's had that love for you long before you ever loved Him. Remember, the world's decaying. The reason the world's falling apart is because of us, because of our sin, because of our rebellion. And yet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, I will be the very thing He's calling you and me to be. He says, you've got to get in there. You've got to get involved in the rot of the world. Well, who got involved in the rot of the world in a way like no one else ever had? Who had more to risk, more to give up than the Son of God, who sat at His Father's right hand in all the glory and all the majesty of the heavenly realms, who experienced all the wonder and love of being in the bosom of His Father for all eternity? Who had more to risk than Him? And yet He stepped away from it all and He came in here. As repulsive as we were, He came to us. He was attracted to us. Why? Because of that incredible love, he came close. And when he got close, when he got so close that we could touch him, we put our hands on him and we nailed him to a cross and killed him. And he knew it was coming. The light of the world was snuffed out so that you and I could shine. To the degree that that amazing grace and amazing truth sinks into your heart, to that degree will you have the courage and will you have the determination and will you have the hunger and the longing to be salt and light in your neighborhoods and in your communities right here in downtown Brantford? It is inevitable, you know. It is inevitable. You need to ask yourself, have you been struck by the light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ? You remember in the Old Testament, you remember Moses went up on the hill and he asked God if he could see his glory, and God put him in the cleft of the rock and gave him just a little glimpse of his glory, and Moses came down off the mountain, and what happened to him? He was shining bright. He was lit up with the glory of God. Shine for Jesus. Be salt in the world because you have tasted the goodness of the Lord and have been struck by his glory and been overwhelmed by his grace so that they may see your good works. That Brantford would see the good works of redeeming grace, church, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a challenge that Jesus lays before us. But as always, Jesus doesn't lay that challenge before us as something that cannot be attained or as something that he has not experienced himself. But rather he lays it before us because he's essentially saying this is the consequence of having experienced my love and grace in your life. And so we pray that Redeeming Grace Church, having experienced your love and grace in their life, that they would increasingly be salt and light in this community. That the town of Brantford, the city of Brantford, that the people of Brantford would see in them something that causes them to give glory to you so that your fame would spread from the downtown outward and eventually to the ends of the earth. God Almighty, you are able to do this, and so we ask you, do this in us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.